And so, Lord God, we thank you for that beautiful, scandalous night that was the beginning of that beautiful, scandalous day. And to think that before we stripped you, broke your body, and drew your blood, you broke your own body and gave us your blood at dinner. It scandalizes us, Jesus. It terrifies us. Not because you're evil, but because you're good. And we have loved the darkness rather than the light. So help us, Lord God, to receive your word that is life, wrapped in body broken and blood shed. In Jesus' name, help us to preach. Amen. John chapter 12, where we left off last time. Then after Judas had taken the morsel, and this is that scandalous night, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Judas was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Judas is about to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. You can relate to the word of God, this is what we talked about last time, as a harlot, or doing harlotry, that's what scripture would say, as a harlot, or the bride. So do you use him to create your life, or do you surrender to him that you might be created? Do you use knowledge of him to change your life? You know, you think about your past, your future, you worry, and you get some knowledge of him in order to change your life. Or do you surrender to him now? Because he is your life. He's the light, the truth, the beauty. He's the reality that's all around you all the time. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And everything in us wants to scream, "No, now the Son of Man is going to be shamed. In the morning, the great whore riding the beast will uncover you, Jesus, strip you, violate you like you've never been, like no man has ever been violated. Now the dragon will do everything in his power to shame you, Jesus." And he said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And so we really need to ask, who is this Son of Man? I mean, I remember thinking in seminary, you know, even my professors don't know who the Son of Man. And I mean, I know it's a term and everything, but nobody can really figure out why Jesus keeps calling himself that. 80 times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and nobody else does. 5 times Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, and 21 times other people refer to him as that. 0 times Jesus refers to him as the Son of David. And 6 times others people call him the Son of David. And he acknowledges that, yeah, that's right. Son of David means king. Everybody wanted that. Son of God means the most powerful king. But Son of Man, what is that? And biblically speaking, who is not that? Why does he keep saying that? "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Little children, technion, and this is really weird. This is the first time that Jesus calls them little children. The 11, that is, not Judas. Remember, he just left. Little children. It's graduation day. And they've all reached the level of little children. "God is not attained by a process of addition to anything in the soul," said Meister Eckhart, "but by a process of subtraction." little children, technion, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Love one another just as I have loved you. How did he just love them? Well, knowing that all things had been given into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going to God, knowing that he had all power, in other words, and knowing that all 12 of these guys would abandon him, one would deny him, one would sell him for 30 pieces of silver this very night, Jesus took the form of a slave, took off his garments and washed their feet. He literally formed a covenant and gave them a body broken and bloodshed for supper, the Passover meal. He loved his enemies into perfection because he wanted to. Of his own free will. People always want to know, Pastor, what does God require of me? Well, here it is. Love. Just like Jesus. That's the commandment. And if you have half a brain, you should be screaming, well, how am I going to do that? The harder I try to do that, the more I'm not able to do that. The more I resent Jesus for saying that. How can I choose to just change my life with my life? That's more of my life, to put it theologically. How can I justify myself with works of the law and the power of the flesh? How can I possibly make myself Jesus? You can't. At least not without help from a helper. How it happens is actually rather simple. And yet it's as complex as every relationship you've ever had. For you cannot truly know another until you allow yourself to be known. And yet none of us are born knowing this. So it's going to require an intervention, a miracle. And on top of everything else, Satan works day and night to create diversions and triggers in you so that you're unwilling to even consider the answer. But now I'm going to give you the answer. It's in the very title of my sermon. This is the title. Don't change your life. Give birth to it. In parentheses, him. And now I'm saying, hey, could you give me a little more information on that? And I want to tell you that I have been. So we need to review the last three sermons in John. Three sermons ago, we preached a sermon from the last verse of John, John 12:50, entitled, The Commandment of the Father. Jesus said, I know that the commandment of the Father is eternal life. And he's already told us that he is the life, and he's the bread of life, and he's about to break bread and say, this is my body, take and eat, this is my blood, take and drink. We learned that according to John, there's actually only one commandment. It's with the article, stated in several different ways, but in John 10, these are the three places it appears in John, the commandment I received from my Father is that I lay down my life, my psyche, and I take it up again. Then John 12:50, I know that the commandment of the Father is eternal life. John 15:12, the commandment of me, says Jesus, is that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's what Jesus just told us is the new commandment, and yet it's the commandment, and it's also an old commandment. So in 1 John 2, verse 7, John writes this, the old commandment is the word that you heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. All of that can only make sense if the commandment of God is Jesus, the light, who is eternal life in flesh, who gives his life and takes it up again like a seed planted in us, which actually somehow becomes us. Jesus, who was a dead commandment, entombed in like a book or a coffin or an ark, but who is now risen from the dead and standing on top of that ark in the sanctuary of his temple, which is you and me. Now, if you don't understand all that, don't worry about that. We've been preaching about it for quite some time. But right now, just look at the pictures on the screen and try to get the point, okay? Number one, the commandment of the Father. Sorry, that looks awful little up there, but hopefully you can see it. The commandment of the Father is Jesus. So, be Jesus. The commandment of the Father is Jesus. Our next sermon was titled, The Question of the Son, What Are You So Ashamed Of? In that sermon, we noticed that for some reason, Jesus took off his garments when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room at the Last Supper. We remembered that he was forming a covenant and initiating communion in Jerusalem, the harlot that was predestined to be the bride on the Holy Mountain. He did this on the Holy Mountain, which was considered to be the site of Eden and the location of the creation of Adam and Eve. And we notice that Jesus seemed to almost be like naked and unashamed. But not so with his 12 disciples. And we remembered why it is that all of us wear clothes. Remember, Eve and Adam took the fruit from the tree, and suddenly they knew something that they each experienced as shame. I think they suddenly knew that God is good, and God is life, and they just violated the good and killed the life and broke the commandment. So they hid from God. And they hid from each other. They invented clothes. And they began to tell lies. And this was all part of a lesson, for God had made them male and female and issued a commandment, be fruitful and multiply. They hid that very place where they were to commune in the sacrament of the covenant, the marriage covenant, creating the fruit of life and so fulfilling the commandment. And Scripture says that this all refers to Christ and us, for we are to be the Lord's bride. And he's our husband, our helper. So why do we wear clothes? I know it's Colorado, but it's going to get warm. It's because each of us is self-conscious. We each have an awareness in our flesh that we each are incomplete and unable to make life. I mean, like babies without a helper. And we each have an awareness in our soul that we are incomplete and unable to fulfill the commandment of God without a helper. Remember, the commandment is love, which is eternal life, which is losing myself and finding myself in another all the time. The commandment is love, and sometimes I reflect on it and I think, I actually do love. And this must be who it is that I truly am. But the commandment is to love like Jesus. And crap, I do not always love like Jesus. And so I pretend to love like Jesus. It's my job. That distance between who I actually am and who it is that I think I should be and so pretend to be is my false self. The shadow man. The imposter. And so you'll see that I protect who it is that I truly am with who it is that I am not. I trap myself in a prison then of falsehood that I feel as shame, and I try to mitigate with what? Accomplishments and good deeds and, of course, very fashionable clothes. I may have triggered you two sermons ago when I said that Jesus wants to touch you in your place of shame. But you need to know that I meant something far greater than your genitals. I meant your heart. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. That'll get your attention if you're a guy. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses reveals that the Jews could not obey the word of God because God had not yet circumcised their heart. Well, the theology, psychology, sociology of shame is just like profoundly complex and hard to understand, except that God has built it into your very body. So you know what I'm talking about. Fall of 1977, masterpieces of American literature. Miss Rydberg, I can't remember this, Miss or Mrs., but she read the seating chart, placing Peter Hyatt right next to Susan Coleman. It was a miracle, H next to C. I remember standing by the wall and thanking God for this incredibly good thing, because I'd had my eyes on Susan, and unbeknownst to me, she had had her eyes on me. I wanted to know her. But I didn't really want to know her because I didn't know her. I just knew that she appeared to be good for food, a delight to the eyes, and to be desired to make one cool in front of your friends. Look cool. She'd be good on my resume. And I wanted to be known by her, but I didn't want to be rejected by her. So I worked really, really hard at impressing her with something that wasn't really me. I wore my jacket with, you know, all the ski tags, and I pretended to be cool, and I tried to act like I didn't really care about her, even though I really, really did care about her or whoever I thought she was. In other words, I hid myself in a false self, terrified to be touched, and yet longing to be touched by her. And she did the same. We compared notes later. She dressed for me. She wore perfume for me. She told stories about dating football players in order to impress me, which only scared me. But every now and then, I caught a glimpse of her heart. To be honest, she had caught my attention with her tight white polyester pants as I walked behind her going up the stairwell at Heritage High. And that's not bad. That's the way God made her. That's the way God made me. The bad comes with what you do with that or don't do with that. She caught my attention with her body, but she captured my heart with something far greater. The spirit that God had made and placed within her. We've been dating for most of a year when I did what I seemed to always do. I compared her to others. And I wondered if she was the best, you know, that I could do for me. Which shows how stupid I am. But one afternoon I broke up with her. In the morning I went looking for her, for once I lost her. Once I lost her, I again wanted her, which only reveals the problem with me. I thought she was a commodity. In the words of Scripture, I was playing the whore or the harlot. I found her in a park by a tree. Her mom had told me she had gone for a walk to feed the ducks. I found her standing by the tree, feeding the ducks in the rain, weeping. And she didn't see me, but I saw her. I just stood there for a long time and I just looked at her. I beheld her and I saw that she had allowed herself to be broken by me. And as I watched her, I just broke for her. So she attracted me with her looks, and she captured me with the fluid that spilled out of her heart when I broke it. It was life, and now I realize it was our life. It was my life. In 5 years, we would become one flesh. And now, 42 years later, I think that we're like one spirit in one body. If you were triggered because I said that the Lord is attracted to the very thing that you want to hide in shame, you need to know that the Lord jealously yearns over the spirit that he has made to dwell in you. Book of James, chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord burns with desire, epithumia. You know, Jesus even said that night. He said, in epithumia, I have epithumazo, in lust, I have lusted to eat this dinner with you. Is that crazy? The Lord burns with desire for that insecure, frightened, lonely you. He wants to breathe you in as if you are him. That's how he feels about you. Bodies change, but the spirit's eternal. So number two, in the second sermon, titled The Question of the Son, What Are You So Ashamed Of? We were asking the question, what are we hiding? And this was our answer, that we cannot fulfill the commandment, the commandment of God. Then in number three, last week's sermon, titled What Has God Been Hiding? You know what we asked? What has God been hiding? Yeah, what has God been hiding? And this may seem silly to you, but this is the way I am. It just jumped out at me that Jesus took off his garments, which reminded me of why we all wear garments, to cover our shame. But then I thought, why does Jesus wear garments? He has no shame. Unless, of course, it's my shame. And yet he despised the shame. And that's a very deep well. But what I meant is this, if Jesus has something to hide, it wouldn't be sin, not his own sin. So what is God hiding? What is Jesus hiding? What is God hiding in Jesus? You see, it's a far bigger question than why did Jesus wear clothes. It's why did the Word of God that is God hide himself in the body of a baby and then a first century Galilean carpenter? And why did God hide himself behind a curtain in the sanctuary, in the temple in Jerusalem on the holy mountain? If you've ever had a theophany, and I think I did once, where you're just like, holy, God reveals himself to you, a miraculous encounter with God. I mean, this becomes the burning question, at least it was for me. Why don't you do this all the time? Well, God exists outside of time. So he sees all of you from beginning to end, the whole thing, like in one moment in eternity. He sees the whole story. And that got me thinking, what would happen if I, 64-year-old Peter Hyatt, were to travel back in time to Miss Rydberg's Masterpieces of American Literature class in the fall of 1977 in my 16-year-old body and sit next to 16-year-old Susan Coleman? What would happen if I were to tell her, you know, how I really feel about her? What would happen if I would have sat next to her and I said, Susan Coleman? Hyatt, my name is Peter Hyatt, and you are my temple. You're my home. Your body is my body, and my body is your body. I am you, and you are me. Me is we, and I honestly would have no idea who I am without you. God created me through you. You literally are my life. You are Jonathan, Elizabeth, Rebecca, Coleman, even sweet baby James, and everyone in their world that is now a part of our world. You have no idea how beautiful you are and how easy you are to love. Well, if I had said that to her in September of 1977, that would have been the last conversation that we ever had. Or imagine if she did the same to me. Peter Hyatt, I belong to you, you belong to me. You will give every paycheck to me, and you will never ever hang those stupid ski posters that you love inside of our house. Peter Hyatt, you are me, and me is we, and what God has joined together, let no man ever tear it asunder. Do you hear me? I would have thought to myself, well, she is cute, but she's scaring the hell out of me. I would ask Miss Rydberg to give me another seat and then call the police. I mean, I would have been triggered. Just triggered as hell. You know, it's easy to think about what I might do differently, right? You do this. Think about what I might do differently if I could travel back in time and change things. And yet we, Susan and me, probably wouldn't be. Might not be. And so I would not be except for this journey of confusion, pain, and struggle through space and time. A journey in which we both hid our hearts in shame and then expose them in agony to eventually find them filled with grace and covered by the other. And now you may be triggered as hell. Because you're thinking, well, I'm gay. Or I'm transgender. Or I've been married and divorced and married and divorced and married and divorced. Or maybe you were sexually molested. Maybe you were abused. So now you're thinking, well, damn it, I want that to be my story, but that's not my story. That can never be my story. I have no story. And so now I need you to hear me very, very, very well. In Jesus' name, you're wrong about that. You're wrong about that. For every day and every way and every place and every moment in time, I believe that Jesus is sitting right next to you and he's burning with love for you. And so you may say, well, why doesn't he just tell me? Well, maybe it's because that is the way that he feels about you, but it is not the way that you feel about him yet. And so he's romancing you now. He's taking you on a journey that you call your life, and he's inviting you. He's inviting you to talk with him every day and in every way in the sanctuary of your own soul. Even now, he's whispering to you, tell me what it is, honey, that you're so ashamed of. I went to meet you there, and I want to give you my life. Our life. One day I'll turn you around and you'll say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Nothing could be better than it is or ever was. For now I see me as you and you are me, and we could not be happier than we are. Everything is good, and I'm finished in you and you in me. He didn't have to die for you. He wanted to die for you. For he enjoys sacrificing everything for you. For he's utterly transfixed by you. Not the false you, but the naked, insecure, frightened you under the facade. He's your life. And you are his temple, his body, and his bride. Why doesn't he just tell you? Well, I think he is all the time. In fact, I think that's why he made time, space, and time. I think he is all the time. You've already seen that he is good for food and a delight to the eyes, and so you've consumed him like fruit taken from a tree. I mean, the good surrounds you every day, right? You've already seen that he is desired to make one wise, and so you've already used him, trying to impress him, which just, well, it kills him, and it makes everything die. And you've already seen that he's the life. I mean, you've come to church and you've seen, oh, he's the life that you took. And so you've already run from it and in yourself and fig leaves, fear and shame. What you may not have yet seen is that he's with you. He's the seed that was in the fruit. And so in your place of shame, he will show you that he's always been and forever will be grace. Grace that creates faith and life and everything that's anything. So, number one, what is the commandment of the Father Jesus. Number two, what are we hiding that we cannot fulfill the commandment? Number three, what has God been hiding that he is the commandment? So number four, our sermon today, how do we fulfill the commandment? Now let's read our text. Okay, I'm going to read a lot of this quick because we've already read it several times. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will romance all people to myself. And I know that the commandment of the Father is eternal life. Next verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them into the end. And becoming the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and he was going back to God, is risen from the supper. He laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel in which he was having been girded. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, but not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And y'all are clean, but not all of y'all, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of y'all are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his garments and reclined again, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, it would profit you to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also might do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his Lord, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you, if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' bosom. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. If Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, and God is his Father, what's man? His mom! 4-year-olds can get this. His mom! His mother! He even said it. Jesus said, whoever does the will of the Father. And what's the will of the Father? That's to do the commandment, right? Whoever does the will of the Father is my mother. Is it conceivable to you that one day all men will do the will of the Father? Most would say inconceivable, because all men are just filled with shame. Well, Jesus called himself the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, and he acknowledged that he's the Son of David, who is the prototypical man. And check it out, Jesus is quite literally born of David's shame. You can read the story from David's perspective in Psalm 51. He writes, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O God." David knew that it was the Lord in Bathsheba whom he had violated. That had to have been quite a revelation. And if you've been violated, you need to know that it wasn't just you. It was also the Lord in you. And if you were the one that violated, one day you'll have to realize it wasn't just her or him. It was Jesus. And David knew that it was the Lord in Uriah that he had murdered with a war. You can read that story from a historical perspective in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Nathan the prophet confronts David with the word that is heard, which meets the word that has already been placed in David as a breath at creation. David repents in the most shocking of ways. God forgives him, but informs him the son of David will die. And the baby does die. David then goes into Bathsheba. Literally, it means the daughter of seven. He goes into Bathsheba. That's how the Bible puts it, as if, well, anyway, not to take from Bathsheba, he goes into her, but to comfort her. You remember what happens? The son of David is conceived. His name is Peace, or Solomon. And he builds the temple, the stone temple. And 1,000 years later, his great-great-great-grandson does just the same, except that temple is alive. Jesus is the son of David that dies because of David's sin. And Jesus is the son of David that is conceived in the very place of David's sin. Jesus is the son of David so much so that he seems to be actually the true David, such that when David speaks in the Psalms, it turns out that it was actually Jesus that was speaking. In Psalm 51, David writes, "In sin did my mother conceive me," which has led to all sorts of weird theories about sex and who was David's mom. But Jesus is also writing in David, isn't he? And so in sin did Jesus' mom conceive him. Jesus' mom is man. Even as man was taking the life of Christ on the tree, Christ was giving that life to man. Even as we took his body and blood, he gave his body and blood, crying out, "Father, forgive," and he'd even offered it to them the night before at supper as the Passover feast. Even as we violated God in every way, God was making love to us. Or I should say it this way. This would be a more precise way to wait. Not that God was making love to us. Love was making us in his image. And this was not a one-time decision. This was once and for all time. Not a one-time decision. This is the eternal judgment of God, which fills all of our empty decisions, all of our sin, with the eternal decision of God that is God, absolutely free and relentless love, that is grace. So in all of our sin, the Christ is conceived. For that is where grace abounds. And so Paul says, well, do you need to go? No, you don't need to go sin. You already did. The light shines where? In the darkness. So God is glorified in Christ in us, and we will be glorified in Christ in God in each and all of us. Christ is born in our place of shame. And now I'm going to show you my place of shame. Ready? You're looking at it. Stands up here in front of you every Sunday. The hair is falling out of it. The wrinkles. I used to think that I needed more wrinkles because I had a baby face. Now I look in the mirror and I think, holy crap, what happened? I mean, they're just growing all over me, all over my... It means at some point I had like just the right amount of wrinkles and I totally missed it. The wrinkles, my bones, I got arthritis in my feet and my back. And I try to cover it up with clothes and moisturizer and special shampoo that's really expensive on Amazon. But I'm losing the battle. And the commandment is eternal life. You know, when I was a little kid, I didn't even worry about clothes. This just made no sense. I can't really remember it, but from judging from my kids and also now from James, I'd say, yeah, that must have been true of me too, before I became self-conscious. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, technion, little children. Jesus is talking to these 11 grown-ass men as if they've been circumcised of the self that they think they have created. And so all that remains is the self that they know God has created, the technion. We must become what we truly are to enter the kingdom. Babies. Remember that we all must look something like this picture on the screen. We have a true self encased in a false self, much like the Holy of Holies was encased in the temple in Jerusalem on the Holy Mountain. That means that the false self is like a womb that gives birth to the true self. Once faith is conceived in the sanctuary of the soul, I think of it this way. In the sanctuary of every soul, there is a seed breathed into that soul at creation. It's, quote unquote, the seed of the woman, the breath of God. Zera in Hebrew. Spora, female seed in Greek. Like an egg. That's what Peter calls it, I think, in 1st or 2nd Peter. We studied all that. The spora, an imperishable spora. And spoken into every soul is the word that is heard, the sperma, the gospel seed, male seed. And all creation speaks this word. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. In Judas, the word that was heard had not yet found its place yet. For the heart of Judas was still encased in the self, right? The false self, his flesh. But check this out. People in Scripture descend into hell, Hades and Gehenna, for the destruction of the what? The flesh, in order that they might be saved on the day of the Lord. So there's some very painful ways to get rid of it and some easier ways. So anyway, the story isn't over for Judas. In many ways, it hasn't even begun. But in Peter, the word that was heard has been conceived as faith, which is the life of Christ growing in Peter. So it was still brutally hard for Peter, if you read the story, but at least Peter would follow until all of his unfaithfulness had become the faithfulness of Christ within Peter, and in this way, Peter's false self would give birth to his true self, and that true self would have the very shape of the false self, but that self would be made of an entirely new substance. Not sin, but grace. So Peter, the impetuous coward, gives birth to what? Peter the rock. And who gets the credit? Well, his creator. C.S. Lewis writes, all times are eternally present to God. Is it not at least possible that along some one line of his multidimensional eternity, he sees you forever in the nursery, pulling the wings off a fly, forever in toadying, lying, and lusting as a schoolboy, forever in that moment of cowardice or insolence? It may be that salvation consists not in the canceling of these eternal moments, but in the perfected humility that bears the shame forever. rejoicing in the occasion which it furnished to God's compassion, and glad that it should be common knowledge to the universe. Perhaps in that eternal moment, St. Peter, he will forgive me if I'm wrong, forever denies his master. If so, it would indeed be true that the joys of heaven are for most of us in our present condition an acquired taste. And certain ways of life may render the taste impossible of acquisition. Perhaps the lost are those who dare not go to such a public place. Judas would dare not go to such a public place yet. But Peter was already on his way. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Love is not your decision. Love is not our decision. God is love, and we are his decision. His judgment. And now before we end, I need to just make one adjustment to my picture that we'll need to explore more after Easter. You see, the division between the soul and the spirit, darkness and light, old man and new man, false self and true, is not a clean one, like in the picture. It's not a clean one, at least not for us. Our eyesight isn't that good. So you don't look like one self simply hiding in another self. You look more like a field of wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds mixed together, and you just don't have the ability to sort them all out. You know, a psyche, that is a soul, that is a particular life, is constructed with what? Decisions that we have made in space and time. Some decisions you have made by yourself alone, covered in shame, motivated by fear. And those decisions comprise your false self. Some decisions you have made in communion with God, and those are faith and hope and love. They are the decisions of God conceived in you and born of you. And Jesus said, don't pull up the weeds or you'll uproot the wheat, but wait for the end of the age. That's judgment in the day of the Lord. And Jesus just said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And now I need to say that although all of this is in Scripture, most of it became apparent to me over a 15-year period praying for a friend who had been ritually wed to Satan and sold as a harlot. Over and over and over and over again, Jesus would show up in visions and reveal to her and reveal to us that she wasn't a harlot. She was his bride. And over and over and over again, he would take us back to moments where she had been abused and had believed a lie. And over and over and over again, we had to fight through all these triggers that Satan had placed in her flesh and then filled with demons for over and over and over. And it was worth it, because over and over and over again, we discovered that every place of shame would reveal the glory of God, where we would see Jesus shining in her darkness. It was as if over and over and over again, Jesus kept bringing us back to this tree where we all died with him and we all rose with him, and we watched him make that moment new and all things new. He once said to her, you have no idea how beautiful you are. And how easy you are to love. See, I've just come to realize that her story is my story. And it's not just my story, it's our story. But we don't have to go back to every moment, at least not now. And we don't have to know what all the moments are and until he reveals them, because many that we think are evil, this always surprised me, actually turned out to be good. It was the shame associated with them where the evil would hide. And many that we think are good may actually be quite evil, but the judgment of God, which is the word of God, is always good. It liberates the good from the evil, and it transforms the evil into the good. So now all we have to do is expose the whole stinking field to the light of love, revealed in Jesus Christ, our helper, and faith, hope, and love, they just begin to grow. So what am I saying? Number one, what is the commandment of the Father? Jesus. Number two, what are we hiding that we cannot fulfill the commandment? Number three, what has God been hiding that he is the commandment? So number four, how do we fulfill the commandment? We don't. He must fully fill us. He must fulfill it in us. So we must surrender to the love in the sanctuary of our own soul because we want to. We must sacrifice our fig leaves, flesh, lies, and ego. We must receive the word of love in every moment of our space and time. We must give birth to the life of Christ, which is who it is that each of us and all of us actually are, the last Adam. We must and we will, because the romance of God is that powerful. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. So don't change your life. Give birth to your life. You cannot make yourself Jesus, but Jesus is making you himself. For on the night that he was betrayed by man, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant." The covenant, it's a marriage covenant. "This is the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me." There's no need to take off your garments. Not here. Not now, but if you would, just close your eyes and pray this prayer with me, okay? Here I am. Underneath all of this, I am not. So I give you my unadorned self, the one you made, that I have covered in shame. I have not, and apparently cannot, fulfill the commandment of God without help. In other words, it's just what you said a few verses after these. Apart from you, I can do nothing. And with you, all things are possible. And so I surrender me, the true me, to you. And even that is the faith that you made by grace. I surrender to love. For you have jealously yearned for me. So, Lord God, we thank you that you want to touch us in those very places that we want to hide from everyone else. And it's because you know us. You made us. You delight in us. Lord, I once heard you audibly say, "You don't love my bride very much, do you?" And God, in a way, it was the sweetest thing I ever heard. It just cut to the depths of my being. And I think now for decades you've been showing me who your bride is. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It's not the adornment that we wrap around ourselves. It's every person in this room. Each and every person in this room. And not the one that's all dressed up, but the one lying alone in the dark thinking that everybody hates them. It's the one thinking, "I can't ever let anybody know that." It's the one that says, "I'm just a piece of shit." But that one is not. That one is you. In them, your seed. And so thank you, Lord God, that you are attracted to each one of us as we truly are. And thank you, Lord God, I think that's true of everyone, everywhere. Everyone who walks around with that breath breathed into them from the beginning. And I thank you, Lord, that every life is a love story that you have written and you are exposing in time. And Lord God, in the best love stories, there are just pages of agony and pain and loneliness and suffering. Would you help us to believe that you're the author of our story? And you only write good stories. And whether we believe it or not, it's true. But when we do believe it, we can begin to live it in freedom. Thank you that that's just what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, so did you ever notice how many women are named Mary in the Bible? Just all, everybody's named Mary. And you remember there's Mary of Magdala, and she had seven demons, and which is weird because Bathsheba's also called the daughter of seven, all this stuff. And the Bible doesn't say she's a harlot, but I think there's probably a good chance that she was. Wouldn't surprise me at all. And then you remember there's Mary of Bethany, because we just learned about her. And the crazy thing is she acts like she's actually Jesus' bride. And then there's that other Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus. And you see, I think all three are one. And that one is you. According to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, the name Mary means their rebellion. What are they rebelling against? The snake. That's what he told us at the very start. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. So believe the gospel and step on the snake. In Jesus' name, amen.